chapter 3. We are approaching the halfway point of our series in Galatians. And I have a suspicion that we'll have some questions left at the end of this morning that will be answered later in the series. But if you're really puzzling over them, please come and see me afterwards. I'd love to chat to you. Let's pray together. This Pentecost Sunday, Father, we pray that your Spirit will be at work amongst us this morning, that you would be revealing to our hearts what you had written into your word all those centuries ago. Please would you show us the glory of your plan and keep us trusting in the Lord Jesus this morning. Amen. What is the point of the law? Capital L, law. That's the question in verse 19, isn't it? Have a look at your Bibles. Why then was the law given at all? Specifically then, what is the point of God's rule book, God's way of life handed down to Moses? And of course, because this is the great law code, one might ask the subordinate question, what's the point of any good set of laws? What is the point? Well, some teachers have come to Galatia, and they have an answer to that question. And it runs something like this. God had given a promise to Abraham. Later on, he added circumcision, and later on still, he added the law. And that's how you become friends with God. And Galatians is about being friends with God. In our passage alone, the language is about righteousness and being justified, and those are, one is a verb and one is a noun, and they're in the Greek they're the same root word, and in the Hebrew they're the same root word as well. The question is, how can I be declared right before God, be friends with God, be his child? The teachers in Galatia have given an answer, and it seems to make sense of the unfolding nature of the Bible story, doesn't it? But Paul says an emphatic no. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? No, 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 you've got it so wrong. That can't be the way to read the Old Testament, he says. Consider Abraham back in verse 6. He believed God's promises and it was counted to him as righteousness. When? Before he was circumcised, before the law was given, Abraham didn't need the law to be right with God. And if you want to be children of God, you want to be the true children of Abraham, then you ought to have the faith of Abraham. Then Paul quotes the law itself, which says, cursed is everyone who doesn't continually do the law, which of course we can't. As Paul says in 2 verse 16, by works of the law, by doing good things, no one will be justified. It can't be done. Nobody can keep the law fully. By the law, no one will be made friends with God. We got that? Then last week, we saw Paul added two further denials, negatives, to explain away the teachers in Galatia. First of all, you don't get to a covenant. A covenant that's already in place, you don't get to add to it and change its character. Rather, the way to understand the Old Testament is this. God made a promise to Abraham and to his offspring, who is Jesus. That is the superstructure of the Bible. Promise, fulfillment in Jesus. The end. Except, of course, it's not the end, is it? We've got another half of the book to go. It does, doesn't it? What's the point of the law? If we're not made righteous by the law, then is it pointless? And if it is pointless, just a set of rules that nobody can fully keep, then doesn't that imply that God himself is cruel, capricious, burdening people with laws they can't keep? Isn't he just mean? Can you see why the question matters? It matters that Paul answers it, because it takes us to the heart of the universe, doesn't it? To God's own character. Is he a good God? Is he a loving God? Or is he a cruel and mean and capricious God? And it takes us to the heart of the story, doesn't it? How are we going to understand not just the Old Testament, but the whole of human history? Where do we fit in? How do we interact with God? How does it all work, Paul? The question couldn't be more important. It's not just an academic thought experiment that Paul engages in here. It really, really matters. And Paul's answer is this. Just because I am denying that the law makes us righteous, that doesn't mean the law is pointless. Just consider if Mim had come down this morning and found me eating my porridge using my vice grip tool. I like this tool. It's very handy. But it wouldn't be much use for eating porridge with it. There's holes in it. It would make a mess. It would probably hurt my mouth. I'd be just porridge everywhere. And Mim would rightly say, that tool's really useful, but you're trying to use it for the wrong reason. You're trying to use it for a thing it wasn't designed for. And that's what Paul's saying here. It's not that the law has no point. It's just you're trying to make it do a thing that it was never designed to do. It was never meant to justify, to make us right with God. It was meant to serve the promise. It was meant to lead us to faith in Jesus. It was meant to expose our sin and our need for a Saviour. That's the big idea in most of our passage this morning. The law serves the promise of God by leading us to Jesus, verses 19 through 25. The law is subordinate to the gospel of promise. Okay, if you think about how they relate to each other, one does not replace the other. It sits beneath the promise. It was sent for a season between the time of Moses and Jesus to restrain sin and to show God's people how sinful their hearts are. Don't worry, I'll unpack all of that in a moment. With the aim of leading us to Christ. Let me break that down for you. First of all, the law is limited. The whole passage is painted in this language of before and after. You'll find it all the way through the passage. Before until now. Okay? The law was for a limited time. Verse 19. The law was added until the seed. Do you see? The law had a purpose for a time between Moses and Jesus. It doesn't replace the permanent covenant that God made with Abraham, which lasts forever. Rather, it was added. It had a beginning. It lasts until it has an end. It has a time-limited purpose. And there's a second limitation, which is a little bit obscure. The language Paul gives us here is a little bit difficult. But I think what's going on in verses 19 and 20 is this. The law was given by God. It's a good thing. We mustn't deny that. Paul says it in other parts of the New Testament. The law is perfect. And so we mustn't dismiss it as a bad thing. But it did come to the people via angels and a mediator, who is Moses, I take it. That is to say, God's people heard the promise, the third hand, God to the angels, to Moses, to the people. But the promise was given directly to Abraham by the Lord himself. That's how important the promise is. God was happy to delegate the giving of the law, but he himself spoke the promise because it's that important. Paul, I think, is implying limitations on two fronts here, time limited and relative importance limited. Paul wants to say, yes, the law of God had an important role. It's a good law, but it was a time-limited law and much less important than the promise, which is the main thing. Okay? Abraham, Jesus, promise, main thing. The law was subordinate to the promise. It is its servant. Okay, so positively then, thing, it has a time-limited purpose. What is the purpose? Come on! The law exposes human sinfulness. Verse 19, Paul tells us the law was added because of transgressions. Verse 22, he says that Scripture locked up everything under the control of sin. God has made a promise to bless his people, but his people are sinful, and a holy God cannot abide sin, so what do? Once Jesus comes, he clothes his people in his righteousness. We get there in verse 28. But in between, what are you going to do about the sinfulness of God's people? God sent the law because of that sinfulness. Okay, so fair enough. I mean, that makes sense, doesn't it? Laws there to punish crime and so on. What's the function? How does it work? What part does the law play? In verse 23, Paul says of the Jews, we were held in custody under the law. The image there is of prison guards sort of hemming in, guarding the door, stopping prisoners getting out. Or perhaps it's sentries of a sort of an invading army standing around the gates of a city preventing people from escaping. It's controlling their behavior. In verse 24, Paul says the law was our guardian. The image there is something I think like a boarding school housemaster, if you can imagine that. I know one or two of them. One part teacher, one part protector, one part disciplinarian. And perhaps some of you went to boarding school when it was still possible to be caned for misbehaviour. That's the image here. The word used of guardian here conjures the image of a tutor with a cane in his hand disciplining unruly boys, trying to get them to behave themselves. That is what the image is that Paul is playing with. Do you see, the problem is the sinful nature. How does the law deal with sin? At first, it restrains sin. It deters sin. It really does. And this is kind of how all good law codes work, isn't it? The law imposes a punishment for sinful behaviours, for crimes. And we might be tempted at those crimes. And then we think about the teacher with the cane in his hand or the judge with the gavel who's going to send us down if we do that thing. And we might just exercise a degree of self-control. The law forces us to behave in ways that, left to our own devices, we wouldn't. And in that sense, I think the law provides a really important function, doesn't it, for helping people to live together in civil society. Laws help us to relate to each other well. They teach all of us the boundaries that we have to live within that basically allow the civil society to function. Now, that's what the law does. It actually does help God's people to behave more righteously than they would. It doesn't make them righteous, but it does help them to behave more righteously than they otherwise would do. But on the flip side of that, the law also makes the desire to sin worse. By laying down a law code, God increases sinfulness in two ways. First, sin is no longer just sin, but in the words of verse 19, it is transgression. It's not just doing bad things between people. It is violating God's rules. It's a sin against God, isn't it? So, sin is worse. And secondly, it stirs up sin in us. Paul says in Romans, doesn't he? If the law hadn't told me what sin was, I wouldn't have wanted to do it. But now that I know what sin is, I want to do it more. The law imposes boundaries, and we chafe at boundaries, don't we? The sinful nature wants to break every restriction placed upon it. And we know that, don't we? How many teenagers want to break school rules, parental rules, curfews? And rules, we say, aren't they? They're just there to be broken. That's how we think about rules, isn't it? They're useful when they're useful, but they're there to be broken when we don't want to obey them. And the Bible helps us to diagnose that impulse in all of us in various ways. Think about Adam and Eve. They're given one rule, they misrepresent the rule, they misrepresent God, the giver of the rule, and then they break it. Or consider the Israelites at Mount Sinai. God is literally giving the law through the angel to Moses, and they say, please hide us from the voice of God. We don't want to hear it. And when Moses is trying to give them the law, they are threatening to stone him to death. We don't want to hear what God says. We don't want to obey. Or think of Jesus as he applies the law in Matthew 28. You've heard it was said, do not murder. Restraint, isn't it? That's the thing that controls our behavior amongst ourselves. But Jesus gets behind that to the spiritual reality. But I say to you, if you think angry thoughts of somebody, you have murdered them in your heart. So the law restrains the sinful impulse. Don't kill people. But it also highlights the impulse in our hearts that is wrong before God. We don't like restraints placed on our freedom, do we? by God or anybody else. Paul's point here is this. Even if we keep the rules to avoid the punishment, in our hearts, we hate the rules, we chafe at them, and we want to break them. And that's sin. Do you see how that exposes our sinful nature? It shows us that we can't obey God, that we don't want to obey God. The law makes us feel like prisoners, restricted, constrained from doing what we want to do. We might not murder people, but if we're honest in our heart of hearts, from time to time, we might want to. So the law might make civil society a better place to be. Good laws do restrict bad morals. But spiritually speaking, the law lays bare the hearts of God's people. It showed Israel what they were. It was meant to lead them to despair at their own sinfulness. And I take it, maybe this summer, little challenge for you. Read the Old Testament from cover to cover. And ask yourself, what is the theme of the Old Testament? Israel disobeys God. They're punished by God. They turn back to the God of promise and he heals them. In his grace, in his mercy. The whole shape of the Old Testament, not just the book of Judges, although Judges would be a good place to start, wouldn't it, for that cycle. They cannot and they do not want to obey God. And the law is there to convict them of that. That's the point of the law. The law was never there to tell people they were righteous enough for God, that you were good enough to be God's friends without help. It was meant to show them that they were miles away from being good enough for God. It was meant to humble them. It was meant to cause them to despair of their very selves and so leading them to Christ. There's that purpose statement there in verse 22. Scripture locked everything up under sin, convicting people's hearts that they were sinners. Faithful Israelites, those who were paying attention, were supposed to notice that everything was under sin so that what was promised might be given to those who believe. God gave a gracious promise to Abraham and to his offspring, who is Jesus. And that promise was going to have global implications, wasn't it? Through you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Like Abraham, the Israelites were meant to trust the God who makes promises, not in themselves. The law led them to the promise because they couldn't get it any other way. And they trusted the promise until Jesus came. But what does he say in verse 25? Now that this faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. Jesus, the one who was given the promise, he's come now. We don't need the law to keep us from being too sinful and convicting us of sin because we've got Jesus now. Now we look at Jesus and we go, man, I'm not as good as he is, because Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, isn't he? He perfectly keeps all of those things. And we see how far short of the glory of God we fall. We don't need the law to do that. We've got Jesus. And Jesus receives the promises and makes them available to all those who trust in him. So we know the name of Jesus and we trust him. The Israelites didn't know the name of Jesus yet, but they did know that God was going to keep his promises. They did know they weren't good enough to receive those promises on their own strength. And it drove them, at least the faithful ones, back to God who graciously makes promises to the undeserving. And so they too, without knowing his name, trusted in Jesus from a distance. The law is not an arbitrary imposition of a capricious God. It is a gracious gift. It's a good, precious gift to God's people to show them what they're really like and to show them what God is really like. But it had a time limit. And there'll be a question about how we read the law today then, given this. We'll come to that later on. Paul isn't finished in Galatians yet. We're only halfway through. But we are no longer under the guardian, no longer trying to keep the covenant with Moses. It was never meant to make people righteous, and we shouldn't try to become righteous by keeping the law. And so as Paul comes in to land the chapter, he applies what he's shown us over the last four sermons in Galatians. Just as the law is subordinate to the promise, in Jesus. So racial identity, which is kind of the precipitating cause of this whole book, is subordinate to our identity in Christ. It's such a strange thing to ask the Gentile Galatian Christians to become Jewish when they're already Christians. It's a subordinate reality. The false teachers are calling the Gentiles Christians out of the church, away from trusting in Christ, which is, after all, the whole point of the entire Bible, the Old Testament as well as the New, is pointing us to faith in Jesus. They're calling the church out of that towards a Jewish identity that's rooted in keeping the rules to be right with God, which doesn't work. And Paul wants us to be really clear. It is only in Christ that we are children of God, verses 26 to 29. And that's the choice of the chapter, isn't it? You can either get circumcised, keep the law, so that you look like the Jewish descendants of Abraham, or you can keep trusting the God of promise and be children of the living God, verse 26. No wonder, Paul, fools! Why would you give up Jesus? In Christ, you are the very children of God. Are you trusting in Jesus this morning? Then you are God's child. By being united to him by faith, we have everything that belongs to him. The image is there, potent, isn't it, in verse 27. If you have been baptized into Christ, that is, by the Spirit as well as by the water, you have clothed yourself with Christ. You are covered in Christ. You are wrapped in Christ, so that when God looks at you, he looks at you through the lens of Jesus and sees his righteous Son. A righteousness not of your own by nature, but belonging to you by faith in Christ, by union with him. When God looks at you, he sees perfection. And that means, verse 29, that you are Abraham's seed. That's the irony, isn't it? You are Abraham's seed. You are his offspring because, of course, Christ is the offspring. And if you're clothed in Christ and wrapped in Christ, then you are also the seed, the people of the promise, the blessing spreading to all nations. You are, verse 29, heirs according to the promise, not by biological descent, but by faith in the one who was himself the sole heir of the promise. So do you see, there is only one identity that matters. What are the labels you put on yourself or others might put on you? But the only one that matters is, are you in Christ? If you're not, you can be today. Just put your trust in Jesus and all of these things will be true for you. But if you're a Christian, then all of those other identities are subordinate, aren't they? And it's so strange to prioritize those subordinate identities over the one that really matters. For Paul says, if you're in Christ, then you share that identity with all other believers everywhere, down through time and all across the world, in equal measure. It doesn't matter where you're from, who you are, ethnic background, class background, gender, doesn't matter. Equally, children of God. Doesn't matter if you're Jewish or Gentile. That's the irony in this book, isn't it? For you are all one in Christ, verse 28. It doesn't mean that there are no Jewish or Gentile Christians, but it's that fundamentally their identity is only in one place, in Jesus. They are subordinate identities, real, but in the grand scheme of things, they just don't matter. The false teachers are getting the Gentile believers, who are Christians and have everything in Jesus, to let go of Christ, to take on a Jewish identity that doesn't work. Trying to get them to be right with God through law-keeping, that was never the point of the law either. It's a broken version of Judaism, because the true Jewish people were always people who trusted in Jesus. It's just so mad, isn't it? No wonder Paul says, don't be fools. Trying to leave one racial identity for another is like rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic when actually there's a lifeboat. Just get in the lifeboat. Put your trust in Jesus. Stay there. Don't get back on the Titanic and sink with the boat. And as it is for racial identity, so it is for class and social status. There is neither slave nor free. So it is with sex and gender identities. Madness that that would be the priority in our culture. You are all one in Christ. That is your location. That is what matters. Brothers and sisters, we make a profound mistake if we let go of Jesus for any of these other identity markers. And why would we? Why would we? Since in Christ we have everything. We are the beloved children of God and heirs according to the promise, heirs of everything that is promised to Jesus. What more could you have? You Gentiles in Galatia, what more could you have than you already have in Jesus? Why would you let go of that for something so poor and weak and empty? Let's cling to Christ. And let's notice how Paul has taught us to read the Bible. Every part of it from beginning to end is meant to lead us to put our trust in Jesus through repentance and faith, to cling to him for all of God's promises. It's what God is doing in the scriptures. I hope it's what we are experiencing as we pay attention to what God is doing in the Bible. And let's be very, very careful of prioritizing anything else than this. In Christ alone, my hope is found. Let's pray together. Our Father, you are so very good, and from the beginning you have purposed to save a people for yourself out of the world by faith in Jesus. Thank you that you have now revealed that to us, that we might cling to him by faith. And thank you that you provided a way of humbling your Old Testament people so they might see the need for Jesus too, and in their time put their faith in him. Thank you that we are all saved by grace through faith in Christ, and we'll gather with your Old Testament saints in glory. And please, would you be doing a work in all of us that if we are tempted at all to find our identity in some other place, to put our trust in our good works, please would you free us of that dangerous lie and to trust instead entirely in the saving work of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.